Lord, we pray that as we gather around your written word, we may meet the living word, our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. Before I begin my sermon, I think it would be really good if you don't mind me suggesting that if there is one of the officials of the church with a camera, if you could get some photographs during the service, particularly when the confirmation is taking place, and perhaps even a photograph from the gallery, because we traditionalists have got a bit of a reputation in the church of being a dying breed. Now, the evidence here today is of something very different from a dying breed, but a church full of people, full of spiritual life. And the age range spans from this little one, Sarah's child, right through to me, who's on the brink of drawing my old age pension. So it would be really good if we could get some photographs, please. Then I could get them onto a website, which is looked at a lot. And it just shows to the wider church that in the traditional wing of the Church of England, in many of its parts, it's alive and well and thriving. Praise God. A voice cries in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. The third verse of the first reading, which Nigel read to us a few moments ago, from that great prophecy of Isaiah in his 40th chapter. This is the text which John the Baptist based his description of himself on when he was questioned by the delegation of priests and Levites who came from Jerusalem and asked him, who are you? You will perhaps remember that account at the beginning of St. John's Gospel in chapter 1. John had established his ministry, and the Jews, the priests and the Levites were rather disconcerted at what they saw happening, so they sent a delegation. Who are you? What are you up to? Let's have an answer for those who sent us. What have you got to say about yourself? And as recorded in John's Gospel, John replied thus, I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness. Make straight the way of the Lord, as the prophet Isaiah said. Now, John's reply is actually a very modest one, rather self-effacing. And it contrasts very strangely with Jesus' assessment of him, as we heard Jesus speak about him in the Gospel reading, as recorded in Matthew chapter 11. In the 11th verse, we heard Jesus say, truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has risen no one greater than John the Baptist. From the lips of the Saviour, that's a remarkable testimony of John's importance, even though, as we read on, Jesus did go on to follow it up with those rather enigmatic words. Yes, no one is more important, no greater than John the Baptist. But then Jesus went on to say, yet who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. John the Baptist is surrounded by such mystery statements. He's an endless subject for Bible studies and for sermons. This morning, with you, if I may, I'd like us to look more closely at this Isaiah text from chapter 40, which served as a mirror in which John saw himself reflected. A voice cries, "In the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God." Isaiah chapter 40 takes us into a different world from the Jerusalem of Ahaz and Hezekiah and the Assyrian invasion, which is the setting of the first 39 chapters of the book of the prophet Isaiah. We pick up now in chapter 40, a century and a half has rolled by without such as a mention that we are pitched into the trauma of the Babylonian exile. So by now, the people of Israel have been transported from their homeland in Jerusalem, and there they are in Babylon. Half of the population of Jerusalem is therefore in captivity, 700 miles away from their home. And they've been there for anything up to 40 years already. So within that 40-year period, we can imagine how a generation has died and is being replaced. If it weren't for the incredible nationalism which has always been a feature of the children of Abraham, they would long since have lost their identity. But they live on in exile, proud to be Jews, committed to the Jerusalem that many of them have not even seen, wondering when they will return and praying that it may be soon. To these dear people in exile, Isaiah brings a message, perhaps a somewhat untypical message of Old Testament prophecy, because it's a strong message of comfort rather than stern judgment. The days of Israel's sufferings, they are numbered. Her warfare is ended. Her iniquity is now pardoned. She has received a double punishment for her sins. Soon it will be over. Then comes our text, followed by the cry that the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. It is, of course, isn't it, poetry of outstanding beauty and majesty. And let's be honest, it's really only the authorized version that really conveys the splendor of the original, even if perhaps, yes, it is at the expense of maybe a slight technical accuracy. These words, "and the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all mankind, all flesh, shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken." These words will be ringing out now in lots of presentations of Handel's Messiah, which will be sung the length and breadth of the land over the coming days between now and Christmas. There's a sort of a digression. I never tire of going to hear Handel's Messiah performed, or rather presented, because we are just listening, aren't we, to Scripture, our salvation from beginning to its consummation, when the Lord will come again. So what does our text mean? The prophet's gospel is that the Lord is coming to save, to rescue his people. We can't be absolutely sure if he means that the Lord is making the journey across the desert to rescue the exiles, or that he is bringing the exiles with him across the desert and home to Jerusalem. It's poetry, and sometimes poetry is not deeply specific. But the truth is that the Lord is going to rescue his people. What is important is the fact of deliverance, of salvation. This great good news prophecy extends far more widely than over one particular incident of national deliverance. This good news prophecy extends to you and to me and to the whole world, because that good news prophecy finds its fulfillment in the coming of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ, in his life, in his death, in his resurrection, and in his promised return. So the deliverance which the prophet speaks about has far more implications than for the particular people at a particular time and in a particular place. It's a prophecy for you, for me, for the whole world. I want to consider briefly now three things which we heard read to us in the prophecy: the wilderness, the highway, and the voice. First of all, the wilderness. The people of the Old Testament, they never lived more than 5 minutes away from the wilderness. It extended beyond the boundaries of the fields surrounding every town and village. Everywhere, the wilderness seemed to encroach on people's lives. The wilderness could be a hugely unfriendly place. However, the wilderness, as we know from Scripture, could also be a place of discipline, a place of testing, a place of preparation. Many of the great characters in Scripture did a spell of training in the desert. Moses, David, Paul, and of course John the Baptist himself. Israel's 40 years in the wilderness were the result of punishment for their sins, though they could have also been a means of grace. It all depends on how you view it. Punishment and grace can actually be two sides of the same coin. Before experiencing the grace of God, we need to know the consequences of our action for grieving the heart of God's love. But at its simplest, the wilderness was where God was not. The barren, the intractable land which was cursed by the fall. But all that didn't mean that God could not be found there. In fact, as we read in the Old Testament scriptures, God actually specialized in transforming deserts so that they blossomed like the rose and were turned into pools of standing water. The exile of the children of Israel in Babylon was more than a symbolic wilderness experience for Israel. It was literally so. For thousands of city dwellers to be taken from Jerusalem and dumped in the desert was enough to make anyone feel perhaps God is absent. But God, we read today in Isaiah 40, was coming to them in the wilderness, just as centuries later he was to come in the person of his Son, Jesus Christ, to come to the spiritual wastes of first century Palestine. And that is the great good news for us and for all today. The Lord Jesus Christ comes as we allow him to do so, to our barren emptiness, and he transforms our lives as we open our lives, our hearts, and our wills to his loving, transforming, saving presence. Secondly, the highway. Preparing a highway in the desert for God's arrival is a graphic metaphor which we read a few moments ago. It suggests that although our salvation is the result of God's great and gracious sovereign act, to which we can contribute nothing except our sinfulness, nevertheless, the prophet implies there's a part which we can play to prepare the way for the coming of the Lord into our barren, empty lives. There's a part we can play in preparing the ground for him. And our part is to make sure that we remove unnecessary obstructions, filling in the potholes, levelling the ground so that his coming is made easier. Isaiah called upon the exiles to prepare their hearts for the coming of the Saviour. John the Baptist saw his mission as preparing the hearts of others so that they could receive the Messiah. Those of us who are Christians today are called upon to prepare the ground for Christ to come, so that the hearts of men and women whom he wants to redeem may be able to do so. Now, removing stones and shoveling earth, for those of us who have done it, and I must confess I've not literally, though sometimes I've done manual work, so I do know what it is to work hard, but to work hard removing stones and shoveling earth can be a back-breaking job. It's got to be done by hand and at close quarters, not by bulldozers operated by remote control. Yes, the forerunner's task is lowly and tiring, but it has got to be done. The truth is that we in the church today, we still need an army of John the Baptists if Christ is going to show us the glory of the Lord in the salvation of the world. There's a sense in which we have a calling to be John the Baptists in our own way, in our own lives of Christian discipleship. We have our part to play in preparing the ground, preparing the way, so that those who stand outside a knowledge and an experience of God's love for them may have their hearts and their lives prepared so that they may be able to receive him. Thirdly, and finally, from our text, the voice. A voice cries. Our text speaks of a voice, but doesn't name the speaker. Was it the prophet's own voice, God's voice, or another person? We can't tell. It was anonymous. Only the message of the voice is important. John the Baptist, for his part, wanted his name to go down in history as the man who didn't count. He was merely the forerunner, a human signpost to point to the Saviour and to draw the attention of all to that Saviour. He must increase, I must decrease, was how John put it as expressed in St. John's Gospel. He who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. Only a person of real humility, only a person of real stature can speak like that. Lesser mortals spend their lives asserting themselves, asking for more and more and seeking personal recognition, striving to be noticed. Not so for John the Baptist, because he seemed happy to be forgotten, provided that his message was heard and responded to. John the Baptist's quality of meekness is such which the New Testament prized so highly. Such was his greatness of wearing the clothing of a servant. Such was his greatness of leadership that he girded himself with a towel. The wilderness, the highway, and the voice. These three images are symbols for us of John the Baptist's ministry. And may I suggest that they should be symbols of our Christian lives, our relationship with our Lord, our discipleship of him, and our service of him as we seek to make his name known. I suggest that those symbols, desert, highway, voice, should be symbols for us as disciples and servants of our Lord. The wilderness, which hems us in sometimes on every side. The highway, which we are daily working to prepare for the time when Christ will come. And the voice, both his voice and ours, which speaks of God's love and points only to him. I pray that God will give to each one of us something of the spirit of John the Baptist, something of his moral courage, which will enable us to take a stand. Yes, we are called to be in the world, but not necessarily of it. And so often Christians get it the wrong way round, that we are of the world, but not in it. We need the moral courage of John the Baptist. We need his contentment, his simplicity, his faithfulness in witnessing to the truth of Christ. I pray that we may all be heralds of Christ and his kingdom, and so thereby make ready his way, and all to the great glory and praise of his saving name and love for all. Amen.